This afternoon, I thought I would spend a couple of minutes maybe talking about Iraq, the Middle East, Hussein, and all of the things that are exciting. World War III, Armageddon, how the Adventists fit into that, just sort of makes us excited, doesn't it? After what we've talked about, I hope it doesn't. I hope it doesn't even stimulate an interest. Because folks, there have been wars and rumors of wars going on since how long? Since Jesus in Matthew 24 prophesied they would come. And we have seen the wars, the famines, the earthquakes continuously. No generation has been without it. I think what we need more than anything else as Seventh-day Adventists is the security to know that we're right on track, that we're right on schedule. God hasn't, He doesn't know any haste, and He knows no what? Delay. God's unfolding of the revelation is right on schedule. He will come, and He will not tarry. John closes his book with that promise. So, folks, I think we can take courage no matter what's happening in the Middle East. But, having said that, let me come back to another hypothesis. Another scenario, another possibility. As I shared with one of you good people earlier today, I don't think we need to spend as Adventists a lot of time jawing about possibilities. I think we need to spend our time thanking God for the reality of things that we know for sure. But this afternoon, because you do have an interest in that, I would like to share with you some possibilities. And the only reason I really share it is not just for curiosity. I share it because I sense that there is a possibility that Satan might even deceive us as Adventists who will listen to this series of tapes and then settle back and not think about what's happening in the Middle East. Now, please follow what I'm trying to say, and I'll try to say it as nicely and as clearly and succinctly as possible. Satan doesn't care what extreme we take. What we need as Christians is a balance in all of our beliefs. But in finding the balance, we also recognize that it's between a far left and a far right, correct? As Christians, what I'm suggesting is that we need to find the balance, but in order to do so, we must know a little bit about what's on the right and also a little bit about what's on the left. In other words, we must recognize the parameters out here. We must recognize the barriers that God has placed, so that we can move from those into a close balance of the center, the meridian, if you please. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So we don't need to go into the last days of this earth's history blindly. I think we need to know that there's rapturous who believe in that theory, and that there might even be a possibility that Satan might somehow miraculously do something strange. That's one side of the pendulum. We need to be aware of that possibility so we won't be shaken should something like that happen. On the other side, I don't want us to come so far away from the preterist and the futurist interpretation of prophecy that we fail to realize what they believe is happening in the Middle East. Because it may be that Satan will use the Middle East as his launching pad for some of these very things that he has his people believing and teaching. You follow what I'm saying? Now, that doesn't mean that it's true as far as God's Word is concerned. It doesn't mean that just because Israel claims to be God's people doesn't mean they are. So I'd like for you to turn to Luke 21, if you would, and I want to share a text with you that, believe it or not, has even come into Adventist circles. Okay, Luke chapter 21 you have there, and verse 24 in particular. Notice as Jesus is unfolding certain events that were going to happen. Verse 24, and he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations," referring to the Jews. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Seventh-day Adventists traditionally believe that there would never be another occupation of the Jews in Jerusalem whatsoever. And I had a pamphlet at one time that was written back in the 1930s, and in my early ministry, I heard people refer to that old statement. that we as Adventists proclaim that the Jews would never come back to Jerusalem. There's just no way. God dispersed them, and they would always be dispersed until the time of the end, or the time until the Gentiles were destroyed, done away with. So the prophecy, as traditional Adventists held it, that the Jews would never come back. But now, strange as it may seem, in 1948, there was a change. And then there was a change. There was a change in Jerusalem, and there was a change in the occupation of the Jews coming back to Jerusalem. And then there was a little change in some of our writing to Seventh-day Adventists and some of our little booklets. We took a little pen and struck out some of those statements we had previously written. Well, they may come back close to the proximity, but they'll never see Jerusalem as ever the capital again. They'll never be able to set up their kingdom again. It'll never be the heart of Israel again. No way. 1967 comes along. There's a little war that lasts about a week, and before long we have Israelis running in past the Wailing Wall, stopped long enough to thank God that they've been back for the first time since they were dispersed in AD 70. And then they went on to claim victory. Interesting. The capital, since 1980, has been declared to be Jerusalem for Israel. Seventh-day Adventists are very quiet now about any of those things that we used to take a bold, unyielding stand on. We don't say much about that anymore. But what I am hearing today is that don't look at Jerusalem, because nothing's over there. All the prophecies that point to Jerusalem have nothing to do with this prophecy that we're reading here. And you know what? I think they're right. But yet, in being right, I still want us to be cautious. I want us to be cautious. Being right is important, but I also want us to be cautious. You know, sometimes when we get right, we get cocky. Is that a fair word? You know what I mean? We get a little silly intellectually and say, well, nothing's going to happen. But folks, we've already had some evidence that in 1948 something happened that we said would never happen. 1967 something happened we said would never happen. 1980, we're just embarrassed to tears now. And now we're trying to deny that anything else will ever happen. But folks, we've had enough evidence that something's happening, and God is allowing it to happen, and maybe there's another element that's pushing for it to happen. We've talked about that element. That's probably Satan laying a foundation for something that's going to be cataclysmic in the Middle East. Now, biblically, it's going to be bigger than Satan's planning on, and that's where I think we as Adventists have an insight that can be exciting. So even though I'm sharing with you some guesstimated ideas, I'm guessing, based upon what we've seen Satan do, at the same time, I don't want you just to run away from what's happening in the Middle East and say, well, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Folks, I think some things might happen there. Okay, and I don't want us to think we know so much that we fail to look at what the enemy's doing. I'm going to pause again. Another thought's coming to mind. Do you remember Gideon and his army? He had 300 men. Remember, there were about 32,000, as I recall, that actually started out. And then he had them go down finally by a little brook, and he had them drink. It's interesting what Sister White seems to bring out, as I recall reading that. One of the reasons that they were chosen, those that picked up the water in their hand and didn't get down and lap like a dog to the full, is that those that were down on their faces in the water took their eyes off of the enemy. Those that picked it up in their hand were filling their lives with the spirit symbol of water, with the Spirit of God, in preparation of a war that was about to happen, and their eyes were on the enemy. Now that's an important thing for us to remember. Again, balance. Filling our hearts with the Word of God, but yet watching what's happening. Spiritual eyes to discern what's happening. So we're not caught unawares with our face in the water. Now folks, there are some that would spend all their time with their face in the Word of God. It might be commendable to spend some time there, but we need to look up occasionally and see how it's applying. See what's happening. Not only what God is doing to fulfill it, but what is the enemy doing in opposition to what God has prophesied. So I'm suggesting that the enemy is trying to run a counter of what God said is going to happen. God has no longer a chosen Israel as far as a literal Israel today due to the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham. God no longer has a chosen Israel. He has a spiritual Israel, which comes from all tribes, all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all nationalities, all ethnic groups. It's out of that Israel that God today is going to take His family home. Amen? All right, now knowing that, and that's very explicit, you can find that in Romans 1:16, the whole chapter of Romans 11, Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, and before and after, Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 11 and on, Paul is very emphatic, saying that the Jews, as a nation, were rejected of God when they rejected Him. God finally withdrew His protection and His power and His love and accepting them as a people in 34 A.D., when finally they had rejected Him for the last time, God withdrew. And then the gospel went to the whole world. Jews who want to be saved can be saved on an individual basis by accepting Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. Paul speaks of it in those books that I just gave to you. Now, we know that. But what is Satan possibly up to? As I read verse 24 of Luke 21 again, there's a word in here that really comes to light in modern interpretation. Modern interpretation. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, that's the Jews, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, that's the key word, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The way that's interpreted in modern prophecy today is that there's coming a day, Jesus prophesied, according to what they say, that when the Gentiles are finally ousted out of Jerusalem and the Jews are reinstated in Jerusalem, when that happens, then we will know that that generation will not pass and Jesus will come. Now that can get kind of exciting, folks. That can really get exciting for an Adventist, especially an Adventist with gray hair or no hair. Because if Jesus is telling us something, then either from 1948, that's a good date, but some of us are getting a little old. I like the 1967 one better. The generation of 1967. Maybe it's the generation of 1980. But anyway, if it was the generation of 1948, if that was the generation, then some of us who are a little older than others might still be around when Jesus comes. Wouldn't that be exciting? In fact, this type of an interpretation thrills Adventists. It's something that we can just get our spiritual teeth into and say, wow, that's neat. And so we focus on the Middle East and we say, what's happened over in the Middle East? Yes, you see, since they came in and they've got the Wailing Wall now, that's proof because the Jews have returned. But you know something? The text doesn't say anything about the Jews returning. It doesn't. Now, hold your finger there and turn with me, if you would, back just a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 27. Same author, using the same Greek word. And let's see what this little word means. We'll read this one and see if you get the same scenario. Verse 27, Luke 17 says, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day of Noah, till the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, why in the world am I comparing that until with the other until? Because they're the same until, same Greek word. We find that Luke is actually referring to a time that was comparing the Lord's coming with the days of Noah, the days of Lot, and as it'll be in the very end of time. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the end came. If you compare that with Luke 21, verse 24, the Jews will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down until the time of the end. Until the Gentiles are destroyed. Now that's Adventist traditional viewpoint. But we don't like that because it has a neater ring if we can identify that we're the generation going through. See how that appeals to the human nature? Now, it also appeals to our brothers of other churches and our sisters out here who are struggling with prophecy, but they're interpreting their prophecy according to Alcasar and Ribera. And they're reading in this a future prophecy, and they're seeing that the Jews are going to come back home. This little book that I have here called The Beast, in the 1960s I got this, I've had it ever since, and it talks about a great rapture that's going to come. It talks about the Jews and the final showdown and how the Jews are going to be on planet Earth for 7 years in a great time of trouble, and how they're going to be giving the gospel to all the world at that time. It tells everything you've ever wanted to know in false prophecy. But it's interesting that it points to Jerusalem as being the heart of all of these fulfillments. Jerusalem is the heart of all of these problems. Now again, I just say, why would Satan have a whole world focused on the Middle East and then never do anything there? I'm suggesting that he's going to do something there. Now, I have some brothers and friends that would say, no, Santee, it's not important what's going on there. And I agree, it's not biblical what's going on there. God is not interested as far as it fulfilling His prophecy at all. It's Satan trying to fulfill his prophecy. You notice the difference? Satan's written a prophecy or reinterpreted prophecy to make it apply, and he's making it fit his prediction. But you know, we good people who are looking for signs and wonders and excitement, we see things happen in the Middle East and get caught up in this interpretation, and we say, my oh my, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well then, in 1967, the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled, and God now moved Israel in there. It's setting up a stage for one day soon, they're going to take the Mosque of Omer, and they're going to knock it off, they're going to knock it down, and they're eventually going to build the temple again on that original site and set up the sacrificial system once again, and God is going to then come and bless this wonderful program. Now, Wiz Avenus, again, thumb our nose at that and say it'll never happen. I just want to caution you, folks. Just want to caution you. Don't say it won't happen. Please. Now, if it does, it doesn't mean it's a fulfillment of God's Word. That's what I want you to know. But I don't want you to go out here and say it won't happen any more than I want you to leave here and say it's impossible for a rapture to come. Don't be so sure. That's all I'm saying. Don't lock yourself in to say that Satan will not be allowed to do some fantastic things to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Remember, he's going to have the stage on this one. Before Jesus returns, Satan's going to have the stage for a while. Remember, his coming precedes the genuine, right? Read Great Controversy 4:6-4. You'll discover that Satan's false revival precedes the genuine revival. Please catch that in its order. If you understand that, then the first revival that sweeps Adventism, you know, is the false one. Are you hearing me, church? You know that the genuine comes second. So there's got to be a spiritual revival that's going to sweep Christianity, and it's going to be a false movement. Because Satan is going to take the field first to deceive and to gather everyone that he can. And God says, I want you to go ahead. I'm going to give you the first hand to take everybody you can. And when you're done, I'll come down and take what's left. God has a lot of confidence in us. He must have. Because he trusts that we're going to hold on to his interpretation of prophecy and not be shaken no matter what Satan does to bring fire down from heaven, no matter if he sets up a great temple over there where the Mosque of Omer now is, even if the three frogs unite and they even set the Pope of Rome over there. I don't care what they do over there, folks. Be not shocked nor surprised no matter what happens in the Middle East. But I think something might happen. And the reason I even think such thoughts is because of Desire of Ages, that Ellen makes a very interesting statement about the return of Jesus Christ. She tells us that when Jesus comes down with the great city at the very end, that Jesus leaves the city and comes down and he walks on a certain part of this earth. He stands on a certain part of this earth. And when he does, becomes a massive plain for the city to sit. Does anybody know where that city is going to come down? Now, where is the Mount of Olives? Last I knew it was. Now, I share that not as proof positive. Maybe there's a spiritual Mount of Olives somewhere, okay? But I'm just curious enough to wonder, God, why are you bringing that city down right over in the Middle East, even though the Middle East is not going to be the focal point in the final end? Or is there going to be something happening in the Middle East that maybe Adventists need to take a look at? It may not be a fulfillment of the true prophecy, but is a fulfillment of a false prophecy that the world has prepared and happens. Am I making sense this afternoon, what I'm trying to say and trying to get across? Remember I shared with you a statement from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1106, and some of you may wonder, well, why did he share that? That Satan will not only appear as a human being, but he will personate Jesus Christ, and the world that has rejected the truth will receive him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Why would I share that? Well, I can't really tell you why I share that, but I think there's something in that that's important. I honestly don't know what it is. But when I first read that years ago, I just couldn't get that out of my mind. I knew there's something important about Satan appearing as a human being. Now, I'm going to share another statement with you from Review and Herald, August 5, 1909. Now, this seems to give me a little better insight into some possibilities. And please, folks, this is not divine truth, what I'm sharing with you as far as my conclusions, my possible conclusions, okay? What I'm sharing with you now from Ellen White is a divine truth, but how to apply that, I'm not really 100% sure. So please, what I'm throwing out is some possibilities that we need to be open for. No matter what's going to happen, Satan may try some strange things, and we don't need to panic when we see it, no matter what we see, if we're hanging on to what we know to be right. Now, what I'm sharing again, please note, is inspired from Ellen, but my simple comments following this is just some ideas I'm going to throw out. Please, that's not inspired and it's not concrete. It could change, but I've asked myself some questions. Why is Satan going to appear as a human being? Why is he also going to appear as a dazzling Christ? Well, obviously to deceive the world on the last, but why as a human being? Perhaps the same reason. Here's the statement from Review and Herald. The church needs to awake to an understanding of the subtle powers of satanic agencies that must be met. Satanic agencies in human form will take part in the last great conflict. I don't know what that means. I have an idea, and just bear with me, my idea might be as good as your idea. But let's not lose our Christian experience over our ideas at this point. Eventually, we'll find out. Okay? So we'll have to hold on and wait. We'll find out eventually what this means. Someday. It goes on to say, satanic agencies in human form will take part in the last great conflict to oppose the building up of the kingdom of God. And heavenly angels in human guise. I don't know what that means, but I have an idea. I think I might. Heavenly angels in human guise will be on the field of action. The two opposing parties will continue to exist till the closing up of the last great chapter of world history. We are going to have angels in human guise, satanic agencies in human form, appearing on this earth, clear down to the last chapter in the great controversy, till the very end, if you please, of that 70th week as far as the futurists are concerned. Right down to the very end. Satanic agencies are in every city, even Nanticoke, however you say that. Okay? They're even here. We cannot afford to be off our guard for one moment. Un momento. Not one moment. We cannot live haphazard lives and be true Christians. Folks, we can't fraternize with the world without becoming part of it. And if we're playing around with the world, we will be deceived by the world we play with. Speaking to myself, it's a hard message, folks. But God wants His people to get serious about why they're Seventh-day Adventist. It's time we quit playing religion. And then that statement you add with that, 5 BC, 1106. Satan will not only appear in human form. Now, why have I shared that? As I've thought about this over the last number of years in my ministry, why would Satan go to such an extreme in the great Roman Church to get his Jesuit priest to take two methods of biblical interpretation and swing one on one extreme and one on the other, unless Satan had a plan? Does Satan just do things off of the wall, or does he also make plans for things? This morning we discovered that he planned a great counter-reformation. And he planned to spring a trap at the right time when the Advent people were at their lowest spiritual moment. After the disappointment, Satan immediately spread the news of a great secret rapture. Historically, it's documented. Now, what I'm saying is that Satan must have certain plans. Now, I don't know all of his plans, but last night we read there's nothing that Satan fears so much as that we should become acquainted with his devices, how he works, through what instruments he works, what he's going to do. Why? Because we tear the masks off. That's why there's one book of all books that Satan hates more than anything else in the world, and that is the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Because it shows exactly what Satan's going to do right down to the last chapter. Now, extrapolation. Please mark in your notes, this is not inspired, this is not divine, this is simply a possibility, and it may be a way out possibility. But in dealing with a way out satanic person, Satan, there's nothing too far out for him to do. Now, I think in my own mind that there must have been a reason why Satan has planned this crazy teaching that the whole Protestant world today, except for Adventists, are teaching. And that is that Jesus will come secretly for his saints. There's a reason why Satan has the Protestant world teaching it and believing it. And there's a reason why Jesus has a group of people whose names are diabolically opposed to that teaching. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ as seventh day Adventist, literal, coming of Jesus Christ as the next big advent to this world. It's two opposing conflicts. May I suggest that those who have been singing the song, those who have been preaching Hal Lindsey, those who have been reading the Schofield footnotes in their Bibles, those who have been involved in other editions of the Bible which lean toward these Jesuit interpretations of Scripture and prophecy, those individuals, I believe, are being set up for a grand delusion. My personal opinion. Now, here's my little extrapolation. It wouldn't surprise me, from what I've seen in history, for him to pull off a rapture and thus fulfill the very thing that the Christian world has prophesied would happen. Now you say, well, how in the world could he ever pull off a rapture? Well, if what I read, and again, I have to simply say my opinion, I don't know what Ellen means by this in Review and Herald, I'm only given a possibility. If Satan was to call forth all of his angels that are today in human form or human guise, whatever that means. To me, it simply means that angels are walking around the streets today as human beings, appearing as human beings that are actually angels in human form. Now, that's the way I understand that. Now, I may be wrong, but that's the way it seems to say it to me. And if that's true, and I don't want to be too iffy for you here today, but if it's true, then would it not be possible for him to simply play a disappearing act from all of those angels to simply call them all in one day? Now, let's throw out another iffy. And this one is from great controversy, and I'll share it with you, but it's an interesting little case. 632 is the statement that Satan has angels who appear in legislative halls and in courts of justice. Excuse me, that Jesus does, not Satan. That Jesus has angels that appear and have appeared in legislative halls and in courts of justice and have retarded the work of Satan and have actually held back issues and laws that would have greatly retarded the work of God. She says, human eyes have looked upon them, human ears have listened to their appeals, human hands have met them with insult and abuse. Okay? But they're heavenly messengers, angels in human form. Now, some of you are familiar with that statement, so you know it's there. Now, how in the world, I ask the question, how in the world could angels be in a legislative court and have a right to speak unless somehow they had become acquainted with the system and the system had become acquainted with them? Now, folks, she doesn't tell us how, but I'm just strange enough to believe that no angel would walk off the street, walk into a court of justice, and simply say, I would like to say a few words. Folks, he's out of order. The judge would bang his little gavel and say, out. And the men would simply take him out. I've been in courts, and you don't simply walk in from the street. You have to have a little name plaque, a little tag. You have to be a legal attorney. You have to be a senator. You have to be a governor. You have to be somebody of authority to change legislative law. Congressman. Could it be, folks, that the great controversy is still between God and Satan and not between you and me? Could it be that the great angelic battle is between superhuman foes, not you and me? Could it be that Satan is still working in human appearance and Jesus is sending his angels in human appearance and where they're fighting over who's going to be loyal to which camp? But the battle isn't yours, it's God's. Now, if God has a right to appear in human form through his angels, let me put it this way, if angels have a right to appear in these legislative halls, then I have a hunch that Satan has certain legal rights too. Lest he would cry to the highest heaven, I have a right to do the same thing. I mean, that's just Satan. And if Ellen says that he has his agents in every city, then it tells me that the battles waging in our behalf are as real as the battles fought by the armies of this world. Prophets and Kings says that, which leads me to believe that the battles of this world are hand-to-hand combat, meaning that Satan and his angels fight against God and his angels, and perhaps even verbal fighting among those in the spirit world who have the appearance of the physical world, battling in courts of legislative halls, divine, inspired angels of God, if I can put it that way, in legislative courts, fighting against satanic foes who have transformed themselves into angels of light, as Paul speaks of, but ministers of unrighteousness. Folks, I'm just simply saying that there's a possibility there's some people walking around on planet Earth that you and I might have had contact with that really are not of this planet. Seems like the writer of Hebrews said something about that, to be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. May be a real surprise to some of us when Jesus comes and we're introduced to our angel. I've seen you before. Why didn't I know? You were always there when I needed you most. That letter, that phone call, that prayer. Well, I know there are people that are like angels too, but I'm speaking of the real thing, folks, in human form. That we may have seen, that we may have looked upon, and never realized they were angels at all. If that is true, and there seems to be sufficient evidence to indicate that that's a possibility, I'm simply saying that Satan could simply withdraw all of his angels, all of his ministers of unrighteousness, those who have preached in the pulpits of this world, his satanic philosophy, his theology, his interpretation of prophecy. And he withcalls all of those preachers of unrighteousness and they disappear from off of the earth. For those men and women who have put their confidence in the arm of flesh and have not studied the Word of God and fortified the mind with the truths of God's Word, they will not stand in that moment. They will be shaken to the core and said, what's happened to the Advent message in particular? For if a rapture ever happened, the Adventist church would be devastated from one end to the other. If the appearance, I should say, of a rapture took place. Because, folks, we don't know anything about it. We don't even talk about a rapture. We don't even know there's one out there that people are talking about. Because we've always preached the second coming. Be known, let it be known, that there's an opposition to everything we believe. That Satan is trying to counter everything we teach. Why am I belaboring this issue so emphatically at this moment? It's not part of my notes. If Satan had his angels disappear, I'm wondering if some of the great world evangelists would disappear from off the earth. And I'm wondering even if Satan is today in appearance, in human form, somewhere in this world, that all the world is worshiping him, thinking he's only a mere man. In human form. Only to come back eventually in a divine appearance. I don't know. But I just wouldn't put it past him. Would you? All I'm saying is, folks, don't trust your eyes, don't trust your ears, don't trust anything you may see, anything you may hear, unless it comes from thus saith the Lord. Now, that's why I've taken the time to share those things. There's possibilities, folks, of things happening down at the last chapter of this earth's history that may shake the foundation of every Adventist in this world. And that's why I've shared with you what I have so that you won't be shaken should it happen. Should there be a rapture, to all appearances, let it go in your mind that, hey, I already expected it, but it isn't happening. It isn't true. You see what I'm saying? So you know where you stand. If you didn't hear what I just said, and you never heard it before, and it did happen, what would you think then? You see how it would shake your faith? So folks, Satan has been planning for 400 years for a major event. And I just have a hunch that he doesn't go into that kind of trouble to prepare for something without taking advantage of it. That's my opinion again. But just be prepared. It might even be worse than what I've said. I don't know what he has in his mind. But let me go back and share with you something that to me is much bigger than that picture. Something that should give you and me a little excitement, and I think that it's legitimate. Take a look at Revelation again, chapter 16, if you would please. Now, mind you, this is during the seven last plagues. If I'm not mistaken, the close of probation takes place before the plagues are fall. Is that correct? Is that the way you think of it? Probation is closed. God's wrath is now being poured out unmixed with mercy upon the earth. Man has already chosen his leader. I'm suggesting that what we see here under the sixth plague is far greater than a little battle going over there in the Middle East. Even though Satan may have his little troops over there and he may be doing his little thing, I want to show you what God has in mind, if I may, when we come to the sixth plague. And the sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up. The water is a symbol of what? People, according to Revelation. People are dried up. We discover something ironically in the book of Revelation where this great harlot that sits upon this great political beast is actually turned upon by the beast upon which she rides, and they devour her flesh and burn her with fire. I'm suggesting that when the final bottom line is drawn, and God's people are set aside as a holy and special people, and great darkness has come upon the earth, and men are gnawing their tongues because of the darkness, could it be like in Egypt where God has a holy light placed upon His own chosen ones? But a thick darkness covers those who are lost. And then it is that the political power realizes that they have been supporting the wrong spiritual beast. And that political power now turns with all of her hatred, all of her anger upon that great church, all of the churches of Babylon, and annihilates them completely. Could she be that great river Euphrates, that powerful entity in the hand of God? Such as the river was used of God to be diverted in the time, you remember the type? So that the Medes and Persians could come under the gate and destroy? So God allows the beast upon which the harlot rides to become His tool of peoples where they turn against the beast and devour her and kill her and slay to the uttermost. That seems to go along with 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where God's people don't have to fight in this battle. This is God's battle. God is turning one of these powers against another power, and they're destroying one another without God's people doing anything. God is in control. Now that they are destroyed, it's so that the kings of the east might be prepared to come. And that's exactly what the type had. As soon as the river was dried up, the kings of the east, the Medes and the Persians from the north, came around and under the city gate to destroy. As soon as the beast, upon which this woman rides is turned against the woman and destroys her, now they turn and recognize that the kings of the east are prepared to destroy what's left. Now, who in the world are the kings of the east? May I suggest that if you ask the average man and woman that reads this with Rome's interpretation, we're talking about some little power over in the Middle East. Maybe Turkey, maybe Russia coming down. Maybe it's all of the Arabs from the east coming over across the big mountain and coming in and attacking from the east that's going to hit Jerusalem and all the Jews that have gathered there. Folks, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. What I see here is far bigger than that, because the battle is not to be fought on this earth by human beings. We're in a cosmic conflict between the final end of time. God is now allowing these great plagues to fall upon the earth. God is the one who's allowing the angels to pour the vials out upon a group of men and women on this earth who have rebelled against Him. We're now in the sixth plague, moving to a time when the three unclean spirits are finally going to be destroyed from the face of the earth. Tell me, who in the world is a match for that kind of power? There's only one thing that could be a match for the power of all the political forces of this world that have united together to destroy one group of people. And folks, at this time, they've united. Notice verse 14, the spirits of the devils. Spirits of devils go out and they gather everybody together for a great day, a great battle of God Almighty. This is the final battle of earth during this great plague. And they gather together, verse 16 says, into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. That's the end of the sixth plague. Who is a match? I'll tell you one thing, God's little people aren't a match. Even though their faces are glowing like Moses did when he came down off of the mountain, God has put a protective hedge about them. Satan can't touch them, even though Satan would like to blot them from the earth. And here are all these political powers. They just wiped out the woman. They've wiped out all of the religious people. But they're left. And with terror and anger, they turn against God's people. Who's going to deliver God's people? May I suggest the kings of the east are the ones that are going to come and deliver God's people? Now, just who do you suppose is going to be coming from the east to deliver God's people? Is that where He comes from? As the lightning shines from the east, even unto the west, a small cloud I saw in the eastern sky. When Jesus Christ comes, dear friend, may I suggest that He is the King of kings. At the very end, we see the antitype fulfillment, where we find them fighting against themselves, and when there's only one or two groups left, then we find Jesus Himself coming from the east to deliver His own people, and He comes in cosmic power and light and glory as King of kings and Lord of lords to this world. And folks, I don't care what's happening over in Jerusalem at that time. My Bible says that every eye will see Jesus come. In fact, early writings tells us that the sun and moon will be moved out of their place. The powers of heaven will be shaken at that time. In my little child's mind, I picture the reason for that is because there's not enough space physically between our earth and our moon and our sun. Are you thinking with me? They have to be moved out of their place because Jesus is coming back. You see, we don't have any idea of how many millions and millions and billions of angels there are that God's bringing with Him. And then I have some people ask me, how could every eye see Him all at the same time? Folks, how big are we thinking? When Jesus comes back as the kings of the east, it's not one, because He rides in triumph on His white horse with all of His angels with Him. His angels are coming as kings too. And we will ultimately be caught up to rule with Him as kings and priests with the Lord Jesus Christ, victorious over a Babylonian nation. Victorious because God has come for His people at the last moment of time. Because man will never be able to destroy those who have held on to God's simple truth as it unfolds through history. Those who have held on to the truth, God says, I'll come for you. I will defeat the enemy who places that great national Sunday law and the death decree. I will come for you. You don't have to raise a hand against them. You don't have to defend yourself. I will be your defense. Folks, what a tremendous day that will be when this little world is completely encircled with legions and legions of angels, so that no matter where you are on this earth, no matter what the color of your skin on this earth, no matter what tribe you're in, no matter what part of the world you're in, up in the northern part or the southern part, no matter from the east or the west, no matter whether it's in Jerusalem or in Nanticoke, doesn't matter. You'll look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll see His angels. Every part of the heavens, I believe, will be filled with angelic beings. There will not be a place you can look into the heavens and see blue sky. You'll see nothing but myriads and myriads of angels. Folks, there'll be no doubt in anybody's mind on this earth that something awesome is happening. This must be the God of the universe. Then, do you know who they'll turn against? They'll turn against each other. They'll turn against Satan. Satan, who has brought fire down in the sight of men to convince them that he is their great God. They'll turn against him. They'll turn against everything they can to hide from the face of this God. Folks, you and I have even made our God, I think, a small God when we zero in on the Middle East and think that there's going to be a big world war over there and we've got to somehow prepare ourselves for what's happening there. Folks, we need to watch what's happening because Satan's doing his little thing. And when Satan appears and brings fire down from heaven in the sight of men, it's going to be a little thing. Well, folks, what happens in Jerusalem, what may happen in Jerusalem, what may happen through a rapture, are just little puffs of smoke. Folks, we've got to look beyond by faith. That God says when He comes, He will come with 10,000 of His angels, thousands upon thousands of His angels. When Jesus comes, it's a cataclysmic event that the world has never seen. There is no spectacle that can even begin to match it. So we need to look beyond Satan's little firecrackers, his little short fuses, and his little blunderbuss that he's going to do down here. Please look beyond by faith for the day when the King of Kings from the east will come after the sixth plague. He will be coming to save his people, you and me. I get excited about that, folks. I don't know about you, but I get excited that Jesus is coming back again, and he's going to play a major part of the very last events to save his children. I want to be part of that event. I want to be part of his family. I want to be there, folks, whether it happens in our day or not. And that's why I don't want us to set time and say, well, 1967 has come, therefore our generation is going through. Folks, don't do that. Hey, don't do that. I can promise you, according to God's word, that your generation will go through. No matter what generation you're from, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, your generation will go through. Your generation will be there when Jesus comes to claim us as His own. If you and I sleep in the meantime, so what? Our God has the keys of hell and of death. Our God can resurrect us from the grave. Our God, Jesus Christ, stands as our surety today on the right hand of His Father. Jesus is in heavenly places as our representative, meaning that today by faith we too are in heaven by faith. He is our assurance. So if we sleep in Jesus Christ, and if this generation too passes by, don't let the scoffers scoff us. Don't let even some of our own people turn against us and say, well, it's too old for me to believe anymore. I'm leaving the church. Folks, stay true. Hold on, because what God has promised way back here will come, and He will not tarry forever. He'll come according to His promise. I just want to be there. No matter what generation I'm in. And I want you to be there, even if I have to have your funeral. Someday somebody will have mine. That's all right, because we have this hope, which is in Christ Jesus. And we shall see God. I thank God, folks, for the tremendous testimony and the prophecies of God's Word. That we don't need to worry about the Middle East. Keep an eye on it, but don't get excited about it. Whatever's happened in the Middle East, Satan's doing it. We know it's not God, because God has rejected the Jews as a nation, and you can read it in Desire of Ages, page 738 to 740. And I'd encourage you to read it. I'm not going to take your time to read it today. But when Pilate declared himself innocent of the blood of Christ, Caiaphas answered defiantly, "His blood be on us and on our rulers." And from that time on, Ellen says, Satan took control of the Jewish nation. Satan took control of the Jewish nation. So, individually, they're saved just like you and me. But as a nation, it doesn't matter what they do in the Middle East as far as I'm concerned, but I still want to watch. And when I see Satan doing his last events, I know that God must be about ready to do his last events too. So I get excited when I see those things happen, but not overly excited, okay? Try not to get overly excited, except to know that Jesus is about to counter whatever Satan is doing. Let us pray, and then we'll open the floor for you. Father, I just want to thank you for spending these few moments with us again as we've taken a look at some possibilities that Satan is working on even now to lead people into a false excitement about what's going on in the Middle East. Father, we thank you for the assurance of your word. We thank you for a sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a light that shines more and more unto that perfect day. Father, we look forward to the preparation of the kings of the East. We look forward to the day when Jesus will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we want to be ready for that. Help us not to be sidetracked by what we see or deceived by what we see or so excited about what we see that we lose our sure footing on the platform of eternal truth. That help us to watch and help us to know, help us to be calm, and yet with eager anticipation waiting the day when Jesus will come and take us home. Father, I thank you for the time we've been able to spend together, and just bless each family that's been here so faithfully. Bless us after we spend these few moments together, and dismiss us with your protection and with your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have a few minutes for questions. I've taken far too much of your time, so I'll give you some equal rights. Bruce?
In your proposal scenario, what might happen in the Middle East, I'm not sure in your study of the evangelical mindset, but during the war it was brought out that Saddam was building literal Babylon. He even had the Ishtar Gate done. Now, what I heard, and I want to hear your input on this, is that they believe that literal Babylon must be built, that is, the evangelicals believe it must be built before the last event can happen, and Jews must have their place. In other words, they're looking for a literal Babylon. So, I found it very intriguing, in the middle of my eschatology understanding, that when I saw this on ABC Good Morning News, they ran a live scan right through it. But I thought, I said, Satan has made this so literal, Babylon, it's supposed to offer the spiritual Babylon. Evangelical people believe, as I've read from the literature, mm-hmm. that it must literally happen mm-hmm. as a major sign before the second coming or the rapture, and the literal Jerusalem must have power before that can come.
Now, Bruce, I haven't read that. You could be very well right. I alluded to the fact that there are many different versions, many different understandings of what's going to happen. Pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. Rapture's in there somewhere, no matter how you believe it. And there's all kinds of strange things that might happen in the Middle East. Some have one belief, some have another. Hussein was also going to be building the great tower, or the great image again, I understood, over there, and setting up the great image again for the world.
Slowing down Satan's plan?
Sure, and God will if the time is not right. When the time is ripe, God's going to let Satan do his thing. But if they're wanting to build a Babylon, I think that's facetious. They need to look around. It's already built. It's all over the world. Babylon is already here, folks. We don't need another one. Any other comments relative to what we've talked about this weekend? Any questions that have been left in your mind that I didn't get clear across to you? And don't feel embarrassed to ask a question, please. Please, brother.
Basically, when he started preaching, he went right along with the futuristic type interpretation that he was trying to
mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
Then all of a sudden, he received a revelation from God. And what he is preaching now, however he developed this, was that everything already has been accomplished.
Well, parts of it very definitely sound just like what we've talked about this weekend, you know? that all prophecy was fulfilled years ago, you know, during the days of the prophets. You know? And there are others that say that it's all spiritual, that it's not physical at all, that we can bring out spiritual applications from all those things, that it had no fulfillment whatsoever. Yeah, totally unrelevant as far as any historical data whatsoever. So there's a lot of little points that you were just saying there, that this fellow is teaching, that certainly fit in with the extremes of Ribir and Alcazar. Yeah. Yeah, and doesn't that, again, confirm what Babylon represents? Confusion? Confusion. So no matter what you pick up from a Christian bookstore today on last day events, nobody agrees with anybody. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, they're all confusing ideas. And yet they all have a ring that's similar. You know, that there's going to be a rapture and everything's going to happen in the Middle East. Well, folks, I don't believe it's all going to happen in the Middle East. Some things might, but it's, as we said, not what God's got planned.
I have never been able to understand how we could have angels in our important meetings, you know, legislative halls and such. Not until today, till you've explained it. And somehow it just seems even beyond my comprehension that the Lord would even allow ordinary people like us
to see them?
Angels to be with ordinary people like us, you know, for purposes like that.
Well, what is Psalm 91 all about? The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. From what? Snare of the fowler, the evil one, Satan, the dragon, the lion. Yeah. I hear what you're saying, sister, and it's so true. It gives you a warm feeling if you're an emotional type person. Just to know that God has his men sitting in legislative halls. God has his men. We're not just talking of you and me chosen of God to be normal human beings. We're talking of angels in human form sitting on these great legislative halls that are making decisions. On the United Nations Security Council. Wow. See, then the Middle East is not a problem because I know who's running the program. See? And I know it's not going to end the way that people are thinking because God is in control. Now, if we could just remember that, folks, we ought to have a message to give to confused Babylon that would give them peace in a time of troubled minds. We have a message, folks, of hope. God is coming. God is in control. There will not be a World War III that's going to end up in Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is going to be fought by a cosmic battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan himself. The final battle is not a battle fought by mankind. What would be profited by a battle by man? Nothing. When man fights, he always rises to fight again. When God fights in the battle of Armageddon, there's no more fighting because God annihilates the enemy. Praise God. So you can tell people when the battle of Armageddon comes, we know who's going to win, and we know that those that lose, lose forever. It's over. God wins. So that should be exciting. That should be good news, and we don't need to fear World War III. We might have a World War III, folks, but it's not going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon is a cosmic power. Don't forget it. If you learn nothing else today, learn that the Battle of Armageddon is a battle between God in defense of his people who are being threatened to death by Satan and all the hosts of fallen Babylon. And God comes to intervene for his people. And God is the one who triumphs in the Battle of Armageddon. Don't ever forget it. It's not a battle fought by people around here. Every time there's a war, world war, oh, this is the Battle of Armageddon. No, that isn't it. There's got to be a death decree. There's got to be Sunday laws. There's got to be something that's coming to a time when God's people are under attack because only God will only come back when his people are being threatened by the final beast power to annihilate them from the earth. Only then does God bring the Battle of Armageddon to a close. Comes in defense of his people.
It's interesting working with our brethren out in other churches. They don't believe that. They're so bought into this false reasoning. If they have bought into it, that nothing you can do or say is going to move them out will until the time comes where they can literally see things happening in front of their eyes. I argue myself and blew my face with some of these folks, and they will not change their positions.
Right.
You know, so it's interesting how God. I want to see that day, how he opened some of these folks' eyes that have been grossly misled by confusion. God's got to lead them out of that place.
Yeah, you're right.
You know,
you're right. And who's he called, Bruce, to lead them out? He's called us, folks. We are the voice of one crying in the wilderness of these modern days. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You and I are the John the Baptist of modern days, folks. Wish we had time for a preaching sermon on that one. You and I are the Elijah. Ever since this church began, folks, God has called us to be the Elijah message to the world, to call her out of fallen Babylon. I think Elijah's run off somewhere. In a cave, maybe?
Or each other.
Yeah. Oh, sister, I appreciated your comments today, and I'm glad that you were thrilled to know that angels are still in human form on this earth. That should thrill your heart. It should thrill all of us. That God has not forsaken us, nor has He forsaken His church, nor has He forsaken this planet.
There's another question I'd like to ask. In the attempt of symmetry are not all asking for time. And I just cannot see the friction, you know, the dissatisfaction with each other on each part.
Between the organization and the independent cooperative ministries. You can't see why the friction.
Whatever you can tell us about a difference between them, I'd appreciate.
Well, let me just say this. If you'll look closely in the mirror, you'll discover why there's agitation between the two camps. Let that focus a little bit. If you'll look closely in the mirror, you'll discover why there's agitation between the organized structure and the independent ministries, because there is a human element within every one of us that we do not like competition. There's something in the human element that desires to exalt itself into a position of power, authority, leadership, and kingly power. It's just something about the human nature. It sort of came with Adam's baggage, if you know what I'm saying. Self-exaltation. Selfishness is the root, we're told, of all sin. Okay? And I believe that true Christians would not be threatened, intimidated, put down, or exalted by any other Christian, whether he's paying tithe, whether he isn't paying tithe, whether he's supporting a church, or whether he isn't supporting a church. Jesus simply said, those that are for me are not against me. So Jesus' counsel to me still is pretty good. For those that I think are not doing what I think they should do, Jesus said, let them alone. Let them alone. For me to try and fight them takes me away from the message God's given me to give to the world. My battle is not against flesh and blood. Paul said that. I need to recognize who the enemy is. And if there's somebody over here printing his little journal, doing his little thing, now I'll have to erase this from the tape, obviously. But if there's somebody over here doing his little thing, if it's of God, I won't be able to stop it anyway. But if it isn't, I don't need to stop it. He will. Okay, so my battle, again, is not against one another. And I think that if we would spend our energy as a body collectively toward preaching the good news and not worrying who's giving our name a bad name. And remember whose name it is. It's not mine anyway. It was divinely chosen by God. And if he's not big enough to protect his own name, who in the world am I to try and do it? Now, that's my personal opinion, my personal philosophy. That's not the denominational stance, okay? But that's my opinion, folks. God seemed to tell me, Santi, you mind your business. I'll handle these other independent movements. But you pray for them. You do good to those that despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Love them. Demonstrate to them that you have something that they don't yet. And who knows? If they find you have what they're looking for, they might even come home.
And there is an element of distrust.
Absolutely. And unfortunately, on both sides, because there's that human element that still has not been totally surrendered to God. That, I think you hit it right on the head.
And not to continue in this, to dwell on this, to open up a can of sardines or anything, but if you think about it, the reason that people are open to independent ministries or reading their things or looking into their things is because there are things within the denomination that is causing them to worry.
Let me say this. I've said it many times before, that there is an element, legitimate element of concern, both with the denomination, concerned about the independent ministries and how they're affecting the body, and there's a legitimate concern among the independent ministries as they look at the organized body and some of the things we've done and what we are doing in some respects. So, here we have two legitimate concerns. What I'm concerned about is how we demonstrate our concern, more than over the concern we're demonstrating. I hope I didn't lose you on that one. I'm more concerned about the method we go about demonstrating our concern than even over the issue that got us concerned in the first place. And that's where I ask you to write down 505 Desire of Ages. Because the spirit that I manifest toward my brethren, no matter whether it's the denomination spirit toward independent ministers or whether it's independent ministers' attitude toward the denomination, Ellen says that the spirit we demonstrate toward each other declares what is our spirit toward God. That's why Jesus said, as you've treated one another, inasmuch as you've done it unto them, you have done it unto me. So whether we're talking about an independent person out here, an independent ministry, and I start railing against him, I'm really railing against a child of God. I have no right to do that. That's why I say, let him alone. He'll have to give an account to his own God, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Come and follow me, if I follow Jesus.
Because there are very conscientious.
Yes, there are, in every church, including the Catholic Church. Many of them will be saved, Ellen says in Volume 9, when we won't. Not because they didn't have the truth, but because they have the love of Jesus in their heart and were living up to all the light they have. Isn't that special? So there's a lot of wonderful people out here still getting married today, you know, marrying and giving in marriage. Don't we feel good inside the ark? Well, folks, not everything's good inside the ark. It has me in it. Would to God that all of us could recognize that mere complex and realize, as Paul did, that he was the chiefest of sinners. If we would seriously take a close look at ourselves, we'd have no reason to throw mud at anybody, whether it's on a conference level, local level, independent level. Folks, he who slings mud loses ground. Don't ever forget that. Let's not throw mud. Okay? It's been fun being with you today. Exhausting, but fun. I've appreciated so much your faithfulness in coming, and we'll probably scratch all of this discussion stuff and this last presentation maybe. I don't know if the saints could handle what we've talked about here, but anyway, there are three messages that I hope that you have appreciated and profited by, and I do pray that our time together has not been wasted. I really hope that it's been of benefit to each of you.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1991, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.